You can trust God to keep his word. Sarah didn't. Sarah wouldn't wait. Her decision not to trust the Lord's promise, but instead to give her maid to Abraham to have a child through her, presents a simple contrast. Doing things my way or trusting God to do things his way. Abraham and Sarah wouldn't wait. They chose to do things their way. And this is a test we all face. On today's bulletin, there's that signpost at the fork in the road. Which way is it going to go? This represents the choices which are constantly before us. Moment by moment, we're making decisions and choosing. Is it to be his way? Or must it be my way? Well, the arrival of Ishmael and the lasting consequences of this have, says Paul, referring to this event in the New Testament, something to say to each of us this morning. The Bible describes the choices Abraham and Sarah made as either the way of freedom or the way of slavery. What does that mean? It's not the kind of language that we're used to using, is it? Well, we'll have a look at that a little bit later. But first, let's just remind ourselves of what's been going on here. God had made a promise to Abraham and so to Sarah. Genesis 12, verse 7. To your offspring I will give this land. It is restated again in Genesis 15, 4. And here we have it. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. But now, 10 years later, after Abraham had been there for 10 years, a decade, too long. Don't want to wait any longer. We don't want to wait. And Sarah particularly. You can understand. And this is a big problem for many. God has promised that he will lead us as a good shepherd of his people, but we don't like his timing. We don't like waiting. And therefore we force his hand. At BCM we have students who are with us for the year, and usually it's sort of in the spring they're starting to get a little bit, you know, what does the Lord want for me now? And they keep saying, pray, the Lord will show me, the Lord will show me, the Lord will show me. And we say the same thing every time. Don't worry, he will show you. Don't worry, he will show you. And in fact, the process of waiting is part of the experience of the Christian life. And of course, he always does show them. He always does. Can you wait on the promises of God? Can you trust the Lord, the Good Shepherd, to guide and provide in his time? A husband, a wife, the right job, whatever it is that's before you. Well, Sarah continues to be barren. She sees the alternate hopes of an heir in nephew Lot, or the household servant Eliezer, frustrated. So Sarah makes a plan. She goes to Abraham. The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. So rather than trust God's word, they decide to help God out. They have a scheme. And this will be a more sure way of doing things, they think, but all in the name of the Lord. And like many plans, others are drawn in. So Abraham, we're told, agreed to what Sarah said. So verse 3, Sarah took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. So far, so good. Everything looks like it's going well. And yes, according to the local tradition, a child born to a servant legally belongs to the mistress. And Sarah's suggestion that Abraham take Hagar as a concubine was in keeping with the practice of that day and attested in local codes and marriage contracts. An example of that custom is found in some discovered tablets, the Nuzi tablets. And in fact, they even sort of stipulate that this should be done, that a barren wife may acquire a slave woman for her husband. Sometimes a wife received a personal maid as a marriage gift, and all legal rights over this maid's child belong to the wife. So the laws governing this type of arrangement provided for precisely the situation that Sarah is now in. But Sarah's a woman of faith. She's become impatient. Her lack of trust in the Lord's promises and provision is egged on by the world's ways around her. And so it is with us. As Christians, we can be very influenced by the world around, which says, well, you don't have to wait. You know, here's a way. You can do this. And as a woman of faith in the Lord, she's succumbed to the worldly mindedness and is led to a life of disbelief, unbelief. Soon there are problems. As always, it doesn't quite go to plan. When Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. It was a case of the inevitable unintended consequences. Like the prodigal son who had it all worked out, but then it didn't quite go to plan. The money ran out, there was no work, no one would help. He's far from home, everything seems to be going wrong. So take the foolish way and you can expect the Lord to frustrate it. So with Abraham's reluctant consent, Sarah drove Hagar out of the home. And then, of course, the blame game starts, doesn't it? Then Sarah said to Abraham, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. It's your fault." Is she right? Yes. As head of the family, it was his fault. So here we are, husbands, okay? If your wife gets it wrong, it's your fault, and if she does well, she gets all the glory. Okay, that's the deal. Verse 5, "May the Lord judge between you and me," or literally, "mine justice upon you." Sarah's appeal to Abraham to enforce her legal rights and kind of sort out this mess makes you think, what legal rights? Where is faith and trust in the Lord, Sarah? She wins our sympathy, but actually she's in the wrong. And we can never condone faithlessness. So Abraham, the father, hands over his responsibility to her. Verse 6, "Your servant is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarah treated Hagar, so she fled from her. That's not a wise move, Abraham. Abraham, you should be taking charge. Well, even though the Lord's promise had been neglected, the Lord, in his compassion, searches out the ill-treated, homeless, pregnant Hagar, who is doing the only thing she knows, which is to head back to her parents' house. Verse 7. "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert beside the road to Shur," and Shur's on the way back to Egypt, where she's from. "And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?' 'I'm running away from my mistress Sarah,' she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.'" The Lord had his plan. It's not Sarah's plan. It's not Abraham's plan. Ishmael cannot live as the one promised, the blessings designated that are to come to Isaac, and cannot be transferred. There's a lot more one can say about the Lord's plan for Ishmael. We'll touch on that a bit. But verse 10, the angel of the Lord, whenever you have that phrase, the angel in the Old Testament, it's very much likely the manifestation of God himself, a theophany, a visible manifestation of the Lord in the flesh, as we might say the pre-incarnate Jesus, the Jesus who was there before he was born as a man of Mary. And then there's the promise, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." Ishmael indeed became a great nation. And if you turn to chapter 25, you see that he had 12 sons. Interesting number, isn't it? Verse 12, "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." So I hope you understand the kind of modern day experience of that, because Ishmael come the Arabs, and then of course Isaac is the patriarch of the Jews, And so this kind of age-long hostility, which is still raging in the Middle Eastern conflict, is basically a result of this scripture. Ishmael marries an Egyptian. Esau, likewise, some years later, goes off to marry Hittite women to spite his parents. And actually, Esau then marries a daughter of Ishmael. So you can see this kind of a reaction against the godly line by the ungodly line. Anyway, fast forward to Genesis 21, and you pick up the story again. The Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. And so Isaac is born those years later. By now, Abraham is 99, and when Isaac is weaned, probably at the age of 3, Ishmael is 16. A great celebration was held at the party of Isaac's weaning, and yet there's tension, there's upset. Ishmael gives vent to his jealousy of Isaac, the child of promise, by mocking him. Sarah, when she sees this mocking, says to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." So that's what happened in a nutshell, very quickly. And that's referred to by Paul in Galatians chapter 4. So, you know, if you want to turn to Galatians 4, we pick up the story there. And we'll spend the rest of our time in Galatians 4. So that's the place to go. And we thank the Lord whenever there's a commentary in the New Testament explaining things in the Old Testament. It helps us. So Paul uses this story to make a point to the Christians in the churches of Galatia, modern day Turkey, Asia Minor. And just to reiterate some things that Joshua's already read, verse 22, which is where we pick up this account. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of the promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants, two agreements. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labour pains, because more of the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.'" And that's from Isaiah 54. So let's think about the Christian application of this Old Testament passage. Okay, so Paul starts off by saying, "Now you brothers," talking to us as Christians, "like Isaac, are children of promise." So Paul uses the birth of Ishmael to address a problem in the church, one so serious that it is destroying the church. His letter frequently refers back to God's dealings with Abraham, the man of faith. Why? Because although saved by faith, they were wanting to be under the law, verse 21, the previous verse. How foolish they were to do that. Having started with Christ, do they now want to undo it by going back to trying to keep the law? Here are Christians saved through the grace of Christ, through his suffering on the cross, his finished work on the cross, which has been freely given to them. Instead, they are trying to keep the laws of Judaism, the laws of Moses. Well, which one is it going to be? Every Christian is tempted to deviate away from the Lord's way to another way, which actually is no way. When this affects many Christians, we can say it is a church-wide problem. And I wonder what you would say was the KBC problem. I have some thoughts on that. We'll come to that in a moment, don't worry. But why had the church in Galatia done such a foolish thing? Because there are people who've come into the church who've lent on them. They have come in with wrong teaching, and like yeast, it has spread through the whole dough. It was so serious that Paul had given over the whole of his letter to them to address it. This circumcision group, made of strong and influential people, had said, well, you have Jesus, you started with Jesus, but you must do this or that, you must be circumcised, you must keep the law of Moses. Keep the law of Moses? The whole point that it was made obsolete is the fact that nobody kept the law of Moses. This law, which nobody kept or can keep, is what Christ came to release us from, to save us from, by keeping it in my place. That's the whole point. The blood of Christ has set us free from legalism or rule-keeping, from obedience to the law, trying to achieve that which we can never achieve. Now a Christian has been given freedom of the Spirit through the new birth, the great privilege of being adopted into God's family, or adoption as a child of God. So with all of these great privileges of adoption, how could we want to go back to becoming a servant or a slave instead of a son? It's a bit like being adopted into a royal household and you're given everything that you could possibly have, and then you say, no, actually, I prefer to be a doorman, or I prefer to be a gardener or a porter and just follow instructions. If you do that, there's no inheritance to come to you. There's no family privileges to come to you. You can see a bit of that with Harry, can't you? He decided to give up his sonship, royal position. So true heirs of Abraham are not those who claim anything through their obedience to the law, through working hard. We are those who know the freedom that Jesus has brought for us through his obedience in my place. And so Paul uses these two Old Testament characters, Ishmael and Isaac. He says Ishmael was the son of bondage, but Isaac was freeborn. Ishmael was the natural descendant, but Isaac was born of a promise, beyond the usual childbearing age, and is therefore a picture of grace. The stinging implication is that the Jews who take pride in their natural descent for Abraham are really no better than Ishmael. The true heirs of Abraham are sons of grace. And in this room, there will be some in one category and some in another. Are you a child of grace? Or are you one still striving for it, a natural way? Have you received grace? If you haven't received grace, Jesus is the one to go to give you grace. And he will not turn anyone away who comes to him in faith and humility and repentance. Come to Christ for it. If you're still trying, then you haven't received grace. It is there for you. His grace is sufficient. And just like we sung about being set free from our efforts. So these two women represent two covenants: Hagar's law, Sarah's grace. The first bears a son to bondage, the second son is freeborn of promise. The first represents Mount Sinai in Arabia, where the law was given and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, i.e. Jerusalem under Judaism, and they're still trying to do that, many of them. And Hagar, the Egyptian, altogether in bondage because these are lands outside of the land of promise. So that's a little bit of what Paul is trying to explain to the church in Galatia. But what about the church here in Kings Norton? What does it mean to us this morning? It is important because the Bible has a lot to say about this passage. But how does it apply to us? I mean, if I was to ask you this morning, how many of you are trying to keep the laws of Moses? I don't see many hands go up. So how do we apply this? Because who's trying to keep the law of Moses? No one. The Jews try to, some of them, not many. And some of the Bible-based cults still try and keep the laws of Moses, but it's impossible to do it. And God has made it impossible by removing the priesthood and taking away the temple and putting a mosque there so we don't monkey around with things there. It's impossible. However, it is possible, in fact, it's quite easy to slip into a form of legalism. For we're all legalists at heart. We all... I mean, we don't use that word, but we all like to do something. It's something I can contribute to, something I can bring. And it's easy to slip into that way of thinking. And I wonder if I just give some examples. Do you feel that you're more likely to go to heaven if you have regular church attendance? If you take the communion bread and cup? Or baptized? Or do Bible study? Or serve in the kitchen or creche? Or dress in a certain way? Or speak in a certain way? Or give money? Or become a church member? Or get a job in a Christian organization? Or try to avoid bad things? Or do good things? All these things, though good in and of themselves, have nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is of Christ alone, through his full obedience to the law, through his completed work on the cross. Jesus saves, no one else, not me, no one else. There's nothing you or I can do to help it along. If you're doing any of those things for that reason, then you're basically trying to keep the law. Ishmael was not God's way, it was Sarah's way, and led to damnation. Isaac was God's way, born supernaturally, as every believer must be. Ishmael is the natural earthly way, and will end up going down to judgment. Isaac is a spiritual man, the heavenly man, a picture of Jesus. So the Christians in Galatia had slipped into legalism, and for them it was Judaism. We haven't done that here, I'm glad to say. But I suggest our problem is the opposite. It's called antinomianism. That's a bit of a big word, isn't it? It basically says, well, we don't have any law at all. No law at all. And the thinking goes a bit like this. As salvation is a free gift from Jesus, and I can't add to it, which is a right statement, therefore I don't need to do anything, which is a wrong statement. And the result is many expect to live out their Christian lives free from any obligation. No one is going to say to me, I have to do anything. And this is not a reaction against the prevalence of works-based religions, but a misunderstanding of the freedom that we have in Christ, he has bought for us. It comes from the world around, so influenced by the Enlightenment, which puts man at the centre, the man who does as he pleases. A view reinforced by the influence of Eastern mystical religions such as Taoism, which is naturalistic and rejects any imposed order and authority. Throw in a dose of human rights and a state which is pretty all-providing, an all-pervasive state, which is all but socialist, but not in name. And that's where you have it today. You have a resistance to any obligation, to take any obligation or have any responsibility for one's actions. And that we see that everywhere. Prisoners aren't allowed to work, can't be made to work, nor the unemployed, nor those in mental health hospitals, many of whom would soon be better if they were usefully engaged, but instead idle their time away because they can't tell anybody to do anything. The problem is that it should not come into the church for those who profess to follow Christ. What kind of life did he lead? Should we not have his mindset, not the world's mindset? And so I think the problem in not just this church, but just the church generally in England, and maybe other parts of the world, is this reaction against any obligation. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to commit to my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I don't have to take the gospel out. I don't have to come to the prayer meeting if I don't want to. I don't have to maintain fellowship with others if it's too difficult. Few Christians resolve relationship problems the Lord's way through confession and forgiveness, leading to a sweet reconciliation. No, it's a resistance to anything that I'm obliged to do. I don't have to serve if I don't wish to. I don't have to do anything I don't feel like doing. It's my choice. But faith without deeds is dead. The thought of serving the Lord where he has placed me in the way that is commendable to him is just washed away with this desire to self-determination, self-improvement. So like Sarah's impatience and worldly-mindedness, it's a simple lack of trust in the Lord's promises and provision. It's living a life of unbelief. So these two different ways of living, to conclude, actually are at odds with each other. They can't be married together. The natural way tries to suppress the spiritual way. Verse 29 says, at that time the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. There is hostility between the flesh and the spirit. I hope we understand that as Christians. We have this battle going on within us. So a Christian who does not walk according to the Spirit, but does things his or her way, is basically saying, you know, put me back in chains, handcuff me. It's the Spirit who gives us the freedom to love God, to enjoy God, to be enthusiastic about God, to be able to throw away all the things that hinder me. It's the right kind of freedom, not the wrong kind of freedom that we sort of dived into in the 60s and 70s, where we thought that somehow putting myself in the centre would bring freedom. And we can see as a country how that's produced the actual opposite effect. The result is slavery, slavery to self. And that's why Paul had much to say about the Christians in Galatia returning to slavery. Not physical slavery, but slavery to sin. Didn't Jesus say, actually, without me you can do nothing? We need him. We are in him. Without Jesus, my efforts, my plans, my life count for nothing. If you go to Australia in the outback, there's just one road. You depart from that road, you die. That's the only way. There's no other way. As Christians, we are to walk solely his way. To trust and follow Jesus means to walk in freedom. So don't try and mix his way with my way. That is to leave you weak and unsure and bound. We sung earlier, didn't we? Jesus, we celebrate your victory. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free, no longer to be a slave or a yoke of slavery. So, as we finish, this is because Jesus enables me to do what I cannot do without him, to please and enjoy God. With him, I have the ability. With him, I have the freedom to follow his way. With him, I have the desire to follow his way. I have the joy that goes with fellowship of following his way. So I encourage you, have a look again at Ishmael and Isaac. Christians, we are children of promise like Isaac, not Ishmael. We live and enjoy and walk with God on the basis of Christ's covenant of grace. Grace. Amen.